And our text today will encompass Luke 21, verse 1 through chapter 22, verse 38. Those of you that are visiting, we are moving through the entire book of Luke from Christmas to Easter, longest book in the New Testament. So this is not something we do year-round, but we are doing it during this Lenten season, the Christmas and Lenten season. And we have managed to make our way to chapter 21, verse 1 through 22, verse 38. And you'll have on the inside flap of your bulletin then an outline of our text. We will read in portions. First of all, chapter 21, verses 1 through 19. Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow put in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in all she had to live on." And while some were speaking of the temple, how it was adorned with noble stones and offerings, he said, "As for these things that you see, the days will come when there will be not left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And they asked him, "Teacher, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See that you are not led astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is at hand.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and tumults, do not be terrified, for these things must first take place, but the end will not be at once." Then he said to them, "Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be great earthquakes, and in various places famines and pestilences. And there will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. You will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your heads will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives." All right. Point number one from 21 verses 1 to 19, destruction. That's our title today. There is a comparison between destructions here, right? Destruction of the temple on the one hand, the physical temple, and the destruction of the temple of his body on the other. So keep that in mind broadly. Destruction. As Jesus stands upon the threshold of his passion, destruction portends in judgment for the temple, the scene of Israel's hypocritical worship. Now Luke begins this section with a transitional story from the temple. The temple is our narrative center, remember. Luke has, all through his gospel, structured his gospel with narrative centers. We saw the womb being the opening narrative center, the womb of Elizabeth, the womb of Mary, correct? The temple was an earlier narrative center. We're back to it now. Synagogue at one point as well. But the temple is now our narrative center. And Luke, as he does throughout his gospel, transitions from one story or from one set of themes to another with transitional links. It is transitional because it links his highly contentious encounter with hypocritical Jewish leaders with the destruction of their temple. And note Jesus' final warning to beware of the scribes, right? To beware of the scribes with the utterly stark contrast of this poor widow. Could there be a starker contrast? They, known for their incredible wealth and stature, she, known for her poverty and vulnerability. They, known for their substantial, visible contributions to the support of the temple. She, known for being supported by contributions by some of these very men. They, known as hail fellows, well met, acknowledged by all as the Bill Gates and the Donald Trumps of Israel, right? And she, nameless, obscure, passed over by all eyes that day. Passed over by all eyes that day, no doubt. Except for one pair of eyes, right? Passed over by all eyes but one pair, those of the Master, Jesus of Nazareth. She humbly, unnoticeably put in 2 lepta, enough to buy maybe a portion of 1 meal for the day, not even enough to buy 1 meal. And he said, truly I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. An example of discipleship that none of the other guys are going to show the rest of the text. So make no mistake about this. No sacrifice goes unnoticed by the Savior. In days to come, just keep this in mind. We have already observed this as a consistent theme in Luke, right? In the kingdom of God, the first will be last and the last will be first. God evaluates by a different standard than men. He sees the heart. He looks past the pretense. What appears is not always what is. Men are spiritual magicians in fooling one another with pharisaical sleight of hand, making an outward show of righteousness while inwardly being ravenous wolves. So focus on being in heart like this most vulnerable, most humble of disciples, this person in Jesus' time. Obscure to the eye of man, highly visible to God. Last in the consideration of man, but first in the consideration of God. Now, all of this is within the context of the temple, upon which some of his disciples then go on to comment how adorned it was, noble stones. And Josephus says that travelers, when they first broke the crest of the hill of Jerusalem and first laid eyes on Jerusalem, the first thing they saw was the glistening temple on the mount, gold and white stone, beautiful to see. As for these things, Jesus says, the days will come when there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Josephus tells us in his Wars of the Jews that was literally true. The Romans thoroughly scourged the temple site. The transition having been made from the hypocritical worship of the temple to the consequence of this, Jesus begins his discourse on its destruction. And I submit to you the whole discourse is of this destruction of the temple and the city. Are you surprised at this? If you've been a Christian for a while and done your homework on eschatology, you know that this text and its parallels, both in Matthew 24 and Mark 13, are collectively known as the Olivet Discourse. And they constitute Jesus' reflection on what was in store for the temple and for Jerusalem. Now, here's the rub. Most, if not most, commentators like to discern a break somewhere in this discourse where Jesus moves from talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple to his final coming at the end of time. Okay? Right? Most of us refugees from dispensational churches know that that's precisely what's done very early in the text, right? The trouble is where? Where is the break made? Dispensationalists put the break right after Jesus talks about wars and tumults in verse 9, if you have your text before you, because they have a favorite hobby horse of a pre-tribulational rapture to account for. They like to put most of this discourse in the period of the Great Tribulation, not understanding that this indeed is the Great Tribulation of which the Gospel writers and Jesus talks about. Even amongst dispensationalists, theories about where the break occurs abound since there are mid and post-tribulationists too, right? Remember those days, those confusing days? Are you a pre-tribulationist or a mid-tribulationist or a post-tribulationist? My head swims thinking about it even now. But among evangelicals and reformed teachers too, theories abound as to where Jesus leaves off talking about the temple and Jerusalem and begins talking about end times. Of course, this is an intramural discussion amongst amillennialists and postmillennialists. Some put it at verse 25 in Luke, others at verse 29, others at verse 34. In other words, there are almost as many theories as there are theorists. I stopped counting in preparation at 8 different theories as to where a break occurs here in this text and why. And there is a general rule in interpretation, that is, the more interpretations there are about a text that diverge from the simplest interpretation, the more likely they are all to be wrong. Excepting, of course, the simplest. We go back to Occam's razor. That is, the simplest solution is generally the right one. And Occam's razor applies here. The simplest explanation is the best. The whole of this discourse applies to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the great tribulation. Even Josephus, not knowing of this text, says it was indeed the most tumultuous times the world had ever seen during the destruction of Jerusalem. And I submit to you, it can be abundantly proof in the text. First of all, note with me, number one, Jesus' disciples ask the pertinent questions. In verse 7, they ask the obvious follow-up questions. They say, "Teacher, when will these things be, right? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" The when and the what. Did they want to know when we would float up from our cars into the heavens? Did they want to know when Barack Obama would be revealed as the Antichrist? Did they want to know when the grasshoppers of Revelation would be seen to be the modern helicopters spitting out gunfire? No, the whole of the rest of this chapter is taken up with answering these two questions about the destruction of the temple. Did they ask for any other information? Secondly, note with me, Jesus relates the pertinent information. With careful attention to detail, Jesus blesses his church by giving them all they needed to know to recognize the end of the old covenant age. In Matthew, you may remember, they also ask, when will be the end of the age? Aeon is the Greek word that's used there. When will be the end of the old age, the old covenant, that is, and the inauguration of the new covenant aeon, new covenant age. And Jesus goes on. He says, first of all, false deliverers will appear. Josephus observes, once again, if you get a chance to pick up Josephus's The Jewish Wars, read it. Not only is it a rollicking good tale, but it also gives you some pertinent background and information. You'll see some phrases and that were employed in use at the time. Jesus uses them, the apostles use them. And if you don't want to read Josephus, here's another good text. Dean was asking me about this the other day. How do I get the dope on the background of the New Testament? This is a good resource. F.F. Bruce and his New Testament history. This will give you the history of the intertestamental period that sets the stage and the background for the New Testament. Josephus does this too, especially when it comes to eschatology, okay? And he talks about false deliverers, many deliverers in this time. An Egyptian who led 30,000 men into the desert, for example, promptly slaughtered by Felix. Theudas promised to divide the Jordan so that his men could walk across dry shod and deliver Israel. And under the reign of Nero, Josephus says, imposters of this sort were so frequent that some were taken and killed almost every day. Jesus also says wars and rumors of war would circulate. The Jews were so cantankerous in this period between AD 33 and AD 70. One of the reasons that Caesar came to destroy Jerusalem was because of the cantankerous nature of this race. Rome was sending out armies. There were even rumors that Rome was sending out armies when they weren't. Caligula was one who came under this suspicion. Nation shall rise against nation, Jesus says. One reason that Rome sent its legions to raise Jerusalem was owing to Israel's conflict with the surrounding nations, disturbing the Pax Romana, right, which the Caesars cherished. During the period immediately preceding the Roman invasion, Israel was in desperate war with Damascus and the greater region of Syria, Alexandria in Egypt, Ascalon in Lebanon, and even the nation state of Tyre. The natural order will be overturned and be against you too, Jesus says. That is, this is the sense of earthquakes, of which there were many, famines, Jerusalem was reduced to cannibalism during the siege, and pestilence, disease was rampant before, during, and after the siege. Josephus also reports, and I quote him, of great terrors and signs in the heavens. That is, a comet and an eclipse, all during the siege. And then finally, the world will persecute you for my name. Who did Nero blame for the burning of Rome? Don't do that to me, Mark. You completely overthrow my composure with that. But that's good. Yes, Bush. No, the Christians, of course. Who did Tiberius blame for the turmoil in Palestine at this time? Of course, the Jews and the offshoot religion of Christianity, too, right? Christianity was thought for a long time to be an offshoot of Judaism. Who did the surrounding pagans blame for the turning of the world upside down? We'll see all through the book of Acts when we get to it. It's the Christians, of course. Who did the local Jews blame for disturbing not only Rome but Jerusalem? The Christians, of course. Who were persecuted more than any others at this time? It was the Christians. There's no need to look beyond this period during the preceding destruction of Jerusalem for the fulfillment of this prophecy. In other words, do you observe any evidence thus far that indicates one whit of evidence for attributing any of what Jesus says here beyond that of the disciples' question? That is, when will Jerusalem be destroyed, the temple be destroyed, and what will be the sign? If Jesus or any one of his apostles were here today, they would be amazed at any thought of this text being divided and parsed out to some pre-tribulational rapture or second coming or final judgment. What it does say is that God judges, and he does so terribly, and every earthly judgment in some sense points to and implies a final judgment as well. So we should take notice from this. Beware of the scribes and the Pharisees. Beware of hypocrisy. Be ready. That's the theme of our next text here, chapter 21, verses 20 to 28. Note the point we make. As Jesus stands upon the threshold of his passion, destruction portends in judgment for Jerusalem, the scene of the deaths of the prophets. Verses 20 to 28. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation has come near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let those who are inside the city depart, and let not those who are out in the country enter it. For these are the days of vengeance, to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, for there will be great distress upon the earth and wrath against this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Excuse me. Now, when these things begin to take place, straighten up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. All right. The destruction and the death portends now for Jerusalem. He broadens this out a little bit, not just the temple. That place of the scene of the deaths of the prophets and the death of the prophet as well, right? So in order to get at the temple of the Romans, first of all, under Vespasian with his son Titus, during the siege, which lasted from AD 66 to AD 70, Vespasian invested the siege. Tiberius died during the course of the siege, and Vespasian went back to Rome to be emperor of Rome, and his younger son Titus, so he gets the credit. Titus gets the credit for raising Jerusalem. But they first, of course, had to lay siege to Jerusalem before they destroyed the temple, and this they did with a vengeance, too, days of vengeance, right? The Roman legions invaded and laid waste all of Palestine, too. They didn't just tiptoe into Jerusalem and surround it. They laid waste to all of Palestine, all the surrounding area, as well as they came in. It will take 4 years to get to the temple. Romans were very patient. In the meantime, the wrath of Rome was exquisite. So fearsome was she that Luke could properly warn, for these are days of vengeance to fulfill all that is written, i.e., as God is going to punish these people. Alas for women, etc., right? As we've read from the text, the early church read and heeded this warning too. There would be a day in their lifetime when Rome would destroy Jerusalem. This generation will not pass away till all of these things transpire. No footnote on, well, what I really mean by this is that in the days that they occur after the rapture. No. This generation will see all of these things. Therefore, be ready and flee when it happens, right? They were warned. And this is precisely what happened when the Christians of Jerusalem saw Vespasian and Titus coming. They fled to a nearby settlement called Pella. This is commonly referred to as the flight to Pella. The church fathers Eusebius and Epiphanius both make explicit reference to Christians who left Jerusalem in order to find safety elsewhere. Eusebius says in his church history, the people belonging to the church at Jerusalem had been ordered by an oracle, i.e., the Gospels, revealed to approved men on the spot before the war broke out to leave the city and dwell in a town of Perea called Pella. This is the sense of our text. Let those in Judea flee to the mountains, whence Pella. There's records of Christians dwelling in Pella for generations, too, after this. Those with nursing infants, the vulnerable, for there will be no mercy for those who remain. Distress and wrath and the sword. Josephus estimates that 1,100,000 were killed in Jerusalem during the siege. 97,000 of them were led captive. In fact, Jerusalem was choked with pilgrims for Pentecost at the time the Romans came in. Aha, they had them. Who do you think had the words of Jesus in the Gospels for those decades preceding the destruction of Jerusalem? It was the Christians. Who do you think longed for the end of the age, longed for the end of the aeon when persecution would end, when the temple would be destroyed, the new age of Jesus' body, his temple, then would succeed? It was the Christians. For them, the text spoke of this day. Therefore, it was the Christians who were warned and were thus raptured, if we want to use that term, out of the city before it was destroyed. They were saved from that desecration by the words of Jesus. Many teachers divide the text here, though, in verse 25, because the language is so apocalyptic, so over the top. Surely, Pastor, that can't refer to the great tribulation of the... No. Not so fast. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, etc. There's no need to do this, though, to divide it here, since Jesus is employing the same language that we saw in Ezekiel. Remember our Old Testament reading? Same language we saw in Ezekiel when the glory of the Lord departed from the temple in its first destruction. Then I looked, and behold, on the expanse that was over the heads of the cherubim, Ezekiel said, there appeared above them something like a sapphire, an appearance like a throne, and the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub to the threshold of the house. The house was filled with a cloud, and the court was filled with the brightness of the glory of the Lord. Remember? In the Bible, we find not just one parousia, that is one coming or one appearing, but many. The one that we read of the temple in Ezekiel at Sinai, that was also a parousia, the Red Sea, an appearing. When God comes to judge, he appears. It is a parousia. He comes. The language of apocalypse is always used. From Isaiah 14, too, where indeed we see this all through Scripture. I'm sampling this for you from Isaiah, where the nations and the kings of the earth are likened to sun, moon, and stars, right? The nations are regularly likened to heavenly bodies. How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn. Talking about whom? About the king of Babylon. How you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars, right, i.e. the other nations, which of course Babylon did, conquered the other nations of the world. He ascended above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So you see this kind of sky, earth, and sea language all through the Old Testament to describe the nations of the earth. Which the same language used here in our text today. Apocalyptic language. So for the Christians of Palestine, many of whom were safely ensconced now in Pella, this was deliverance. Your deliverance draweth nigh. Happens to come in the form of Titus and his Roman legions, but it is deliverance nevertheless for you. God providentially has his hand on history. After being persecuted for so long by the Jews of the Old Covenant, this was redemption. All right. 29 to 38 now in chapter 21. Once again, we're looking at destruction. As Jesus stands upon the threshold of his passion, destruction portends in judgment for that generation. The immediate object of God's wrath. Verses 29 to 38. And he told them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they come out in leaf, you see for yourselves and know that the summer is already near. So also, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly, like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. And every day he was teaching in the temple, but at night he went out and lodged on the mount called Olivet. And early in the morning all the people came to him in the temple to hear him. This generation, the immediate object of God's wrath. And our Lord employs another parable to describe the when of the great tribulation. Like the fig tree in full leaf portends summer, so when these signs come to be, the end of the age is upon you. The dawning of the kingdom of God is near. He then gives the final stake in the heart of the vampire of dispensational pre-tribulationism. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all has taken place. This generation will not pass away until all has taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. There's no way around this text. This was finally that hammer blow which brought down all my objections to this being the great tribulation. Indeed. To say that this generation is any other than the one standing before him at this moment. It's to stretch credulity, the boundaries of language. It is wishful thinking chasing the justification of a previously arrived at doctrine. It is interpretive gymnastics, theological twister. You know what theological twister is, right? When something doesn't comport with your previously held views. Well, this text, this is what this text really means. You got to stretch a little bit. Then you come across another text and you got, well, that's what this text really means over here. And pretty soon you're in a pretzel, right? A theological pretzel. That happens with this text when people try to explain what this generation means. Context demands that the pronoun this refer back to the question posed by the disciples. When will these things be? When? And as we have observed throughout this text, Jesus gives no hint whatsoever that he shifts from speaking of anything other, nor any time other than that of the Great Tribulation, that is, the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple. The practical upshot for them and for us, then, is watch yourselves. Be on guard. This judgment happened then. There is another judgment coming. Watch out. Be prepared. Do not be taken by surprise. Deliverance happens swiftly, doesn't it? Deliverance happens swiftly, and you need to be ready, or you will be left behind. Do not let your sanctification so slide and decline, as one of my professors puts it. He says, you find your mouth stuffed, your pants down, and your heart full of contempt when he comes. When those planes hit the Twin Towers, for example, how many were planning their adulteries for that evening? Or maybe actually engaging in them there and then. How many were cursing God at that moment in their hearts or with their lips? How many investors were engaged? This was the financial heartbeat, the financial center of the nation. How many investors were engaged in cheating or shady deals at that very second when those planes hit? How many were planning on repenting, perhaps? Confessing Christ, maybe, but I'm going to wait till Sunday, maybe? It was too late. It was too late. Jesus says, do not wait. Be prepared at all times. Be like Jesus, who went out from the temple, spent time at night in the wilderness. I love what William Barclay says about this. He says, Jesus spent the day amidst the crowds of the temple. He spent the night beneath the stars with God. He won his strength to meet the crowds through his quiet time alone. He could face men because he came to men from God's presence. All right. We make a transition in destructions now, okay? From the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, let us look to chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Destruction. As Jesus stands upon the threshold of his passion, destruction portends in judgment upon him, the object of his and our enemy's wrath. Let us look to chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the crowd. All right. Luke deliberately structures his gospel to contrast these two destructions. In deliberate contrast to the imminent destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, we observe the imminent destruction of the temple of his body. That is the plot to kill him by the chief priests and the scribes. Note how evil always employs a temporal instrument here. In a deliberate allusion to the garden and Adam's high-handed rebellion, Satan enters Judas. Satan enters Judas in his temptation of Christ, tempting him to rebel against his father, even as Satan entered the serpent in Adam's rebellion against his. Temptation always comes to the covenant mediator, doesn't it? Temptation always comes to the covenant mediator in his testing. To Jesus, the second Adam, as it came to Adam, the first covenant mediator. We know how Adam did, right? We sit here as we are because of Adam, but we also sit here as we are because of the second Adam, do we not? Huh? Yes. How did he stand that test? Oh. But the serpent is there to test him. Remember, Satan left him in the wilderness until a more opportune time. This is that time. He's back. All right, verses 7 to 23. Destruction. As Jesus stands upon the threshold of his passion, destruction portends in judgment upon him, memorialized now in the new Passover meal. Verses 7 to 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. Excuse me. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Okay. This destruction memorialized now in the new Passover meal. Not only is the temptation of the garden reprised, but the Passover in Egypt is reprised. When the first covenant was sealed in the blood of the Passover lamb. Note these significant parallels. Number one, just as Israel prepared hurriedly, spontaneously, and in haste, so the disciples prepare. An important feature of the first Passover, remember we even saw this in the Deuteronomy passage, was the swiftness with which deliverance was accomplished and is in God's providence every time. Deliverance is swift, sometimes unknown, unseen in its coming, right? So it is here. It's memorialized even today in the Jewish Seder. If you've been with us a while, we've sponsored a Jewish Seder meal from time to time. Just out of curiosity, informally here, how many of you have been to a Seder dinner in the past? Oh boy, I can see we're going to have another one next year. The people followed Moses, the old covenant mediator, followed, remember all of that from Exodus, the instructions to the letter, and they were saved. So do the disciples in preparing for their Passover deliverance. That's the point in all of this, in this text. There's not a lot of mystical hocus pocus. You see that from time to time. Oh, Jesus was in his foresight and blah, blah, blah. No, this is to demonstrate that deliverance comes hastily and unseen, oftentimes, swiftly, unexpectedly. So be ready and obey to the letter, the covenant mediator. Secondly, notice in our text, in sealing the new covenant in his blood, Jesus appropriates the sign of the signs of the Passover to himself, does he not? Secondly, in sealing the new covenant in his blood, Jesus appropriates the signs of the Passover to himself. The Lamb of God, having been examined all week in the temple for flaws, faults, and foibles, he is now ready for sacrifice. Remember? We saw this. He spent a week in the temple precincts before this. What happened to the Passover lamb? The high priest would go out to the fields in Bethlehem to where the flocks were shepherded. He would pick out a perfect lamb. They would put it in the temple and watch it, examine it for a week to see if it had any flaws, faults, or foibles. And they did the same with Jesus. Spent a week in the temple precincts. And what happened? Their mouths were shut. They no longer dared ask him any questions. He was the perfect sacrificial lamb. And now here he is ready to be sacrificed. Not only is every covenant sealed in an actual bloody sacrifice, but elements of it are memorialized for the remembrance of that covenant. Remember, in every ancient suzerain covenant, this is the case. Subsequent generations must subscribe their fidelity to that covenant, even as the first generation did. It is perpetuated fidelity. The elements of the covenant are used to perpetuate that fidelity, both on our part and his part. Consequently, signs and seals are sacralized. That is, they are made sacred. These are the sacred elements of the covenant. The signs and seals, sacred signs and seals of the covenant. Signs and seals are sacralized in every covenant so that not only the true memory of the covenant may be transmitted, but the actual benefits of that covenant might be transmitted. The actual benefits of that covenant. This goes to the heart of every ancient suzerain covenant and why Jesus is given you in the bread and wine of the supper. The unleavened bread, prepared in haste, right? Prepared in haste, not having time to rise. It is broken in the Seder dinner. It's the afikomen, right? Broken in three pieces. Jews don't even know what they're doing. They're describing the Trinity as they break the afikomen into three pieces and then eat them. Jesus appropriates this, and he makes it sacred, makes it a sacrament. This is my body. And then with the third cup of the Passover meal, the Seder meal, which is what? The cup of redemption. Yes, the cup of redemption. They don't even know what they're doing in their Seder dinner, do they? Oh, they're memorializing Jesus. They don't even know it. Or foreshadowing Jesus. Jesus takes this third cup, the cup of redemption, and he appropriates what was a foreshadowing sacrament in the Passover meal, and he makes of it a fulfilled sacrament in the Lord's Supper. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. So, dear saint of God, what you have before you on the table is what Christ sacrificed on that Passover evening. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. He would be sacrificed. So these signs and seals of the new covenant you will shortly take, and by them truly remember in all of its fullness the death of Jesus for you, and also by these signs and seals truly receive the benefits of that covenant. Grace to you, brothers and sisters. As our standards say, wherein Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Well, destruction. As Jesus stands upon the threshold of his passion, destruction portends in judgment upon him, deliverance from whence is found in no man. Verses 24 to 38. Those words you love to hear in conclusion. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And he said to them, when I sent you out with no money bag or knapsack or sandals, did you lack anything? They said, nothing. He said to them, but now let the one who has a money bag take it, and likewise a knapsack. And let the one who has no sword sell his cloak and buy one. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And they said, look, Lord, here are two swords. He said to them, it is enough. All right. Having had all of this given them in their upper room at this highest of Passover meals, the disciples humbly receive it all in a gracious, self-sacrificing spirit like their Lord, and they go out to die with him in full knowledge of their salvation. Let's look again. Note the manifest failure of man. The manifest failure of man, the transgressor, contrasted with the success of God they transgressed against. Three vignettes here. Number one, the disciples continue to serve themselves even in the face of self-sacrificing grace, don't they? They continue to serve themselves right after the giving of the signs and seals of the covenant. Jesus again reprises the theme we've seen woven all through Luke, that the first will be last and the last will be first, as he inculcates service to others as the hallmark of leadership in his kingdom. He is about to render service that no other in all of creation could give. And we are to follow him and do likewise, are we not? Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. Secondly, even the first among equals, Peter, is self-deceived before his test. Both are being tested. Satan wants them both, does he not? Who will fail? Who will succeed? If anyone was relying on Peter for deliverance that night, maybe we like Peter's way a little more, right? Who is going to heft the sword in the garden? One would follow this brave apostle right into fear and cowardice and shame, right? He would be no savior of the innocent tonight, not even a savior of his own personal integrity. And thirdly, then, violent resistance is useless in the face of the violence of the cross. That's the sense of the sword here. Violent resistance is useless in the face of the violence of the cross. As we've seen in Ecclesiastes, wisdom consists in knowing the apt time for everything. There is a time for everything, right? A season for everything. Earlier in ministry, the disciples were not to take money, backpack, or sandals, were they? Now the time has come to provide for those things, including a sword. What is the disciples' focus? Lord, all right, just forget the sandals and the backpacks. We've got a couple of swords here. We're ready. Now, as much as I would like it to be, this is not a proof text for the Second Amendment, okay? In some circles, you will, I'm not kidding, you will see in some circles this used as a proof text for the Second Amendment. Rather, it is intended to show the futility of the zealots, one of the parties in Israel at this time, in offering armed resistance against spiritual forces. How often does that work, huh? Armed resistance against spiritual forces, that's what's at work here. No army then or ever in history would be able to resist the forces of evil bent on destroying Jesus, once again operating concurrently with the providential will of the Father in order to accomplish redemption. You notice, evil, Satan wants them both. God, in his concurrent will, if you want to know more about concurrent will and how God works through the labor and the will of man as well, concurrently, ask Ed. Ed and I discussed this on Friday over coffee. But indeed, this is what is happening. This is precisely what Jesus acknowledges in his enigmatic response. It is enough. What does that mean? The Greek phrase is short, dismissive, and curt. Jesus is saying, this conversation is over. You missed the point. And off he goes to Olivet, right, to pray. That's the sense of this. This is enough. That is, this conversation is over. You missed the point. On we go. The upshot, dear listener, how miserable the effort of man to save, right? In all three of these vignettes, how miserable. The efforts of man to save. Where would we be if it was up to Peter, huh? Or any of us? Even after having been provided the elements of grace and the sacrament of the supper, the disciples show themselves bankrupt, incapable of fighting the spiritual battle that looms ahead. They are neither prepared to serve, stand, or suffer. Those are the three things described in these vignettes. They are neither prepared to serve, to stand, or to suffer. What if Jesus had listened to them and followed their wisdom? Where would we be? Well, then who is? Who is the one, the pure and spotless Passover lamb prepared now to serve, giving his life as a ransom for many? Prepared not to stand, right? Seized, tried, beaten, crucified, he stood through it all. And to suffer, to endure the death and the hell, the pains of hell that you deserve, that I deserve. And he endured those pains on behalf of his covenant children. For I tell you that scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, this pure, spotless lamb, numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. That's why he says, this conversation's over. On we go to the cross. We'll take that up next week. Dear listener, this scripture has been fulfilled, has it not? And now we will participate in it as we feed upon the body and blood of the Savior and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.